This is a deeply sad story, isn't it? This is about as raw as the Bible gets, and for that reason, I'm not going to be my normal jovial self. We are sick to death of hearing about church scandals and leaders falling from grace, aren't we? And yet here we have this classic case in the Bible of the abuse of power, and it's with one of our treasured leaders. Deeply sad story. We think of that line there, but for the grace of God go I. I've had that going round and round in my head this last week as I've been preparing this. There, but for the grace of God go I. More than ever, we're desperate. I'm desperate as a church leader for God's grace. Because if such lust-fueled wickedness can come from David, then it could happen to any of us. We desperately need God's grace. Friends, you're going to need grace not to read the Psalms any differently after reading this passage. I'm hoping that what we learn today means they're not going to be dirtied for us. They're real. They're just as inspired as they've ever been. But we wrestle with this, don't we? It's been all too present for us recently with so many church leaders that we've put our hope in falling. And then we're like, oh, what do we do with their sermons? Do we listen to them? What do we do with their books? Do we buy them? There's the moral dilemma. It hurts us. It's close to home. And so you go back for a moment. You just remember the young King David. Do you remember the young King David? When his predecessor, had started to rely on his own strength, do things his own way. God says, no. I've got a new king who's going to be on the throne. A man after my own heart. Well, that was what was said of King David. And then we meet this king, and he's just a little boy. He's a little boy looking after his sheep out in the fields where his big brothers, they're on the front line fighting against the Philistines. He's actually a little cheese delivery boy. That's what we read about. He's taking cheese to his bigger brothers in battle. And when he gets there, he sees this big monster Goliath and everybody else, the Israelites, they're quaking in their boots, and he can't understand, why are you so scared of this guy? Like, we serve the living God. This guy, yeah, he might look big, but he's an ant compared to God's might. And so he says, yeah, I'll go. And human wisdom, Saul puts his armor and it swamps David. Head, you can imagine, just poking out the top of the armor, unable to move. And so he's like, no, that's not for me. And so he strolls out onto the battlefield, no armor, just a little pouch with a few pebbles, such as his trust in the Lord. And you know how that story ends. And then he becomes this national hero so that people are singing about him, and that's leading to him being a king who even big, burly men, the Navy SEAL wannabes, that they're laying down their lives for him. Such an incredible leader. And then his passion for God as well, like when the ark, speaking of God's holy presence, is finally brought into Jerusalem. David's leading the way. He's like dancing with all his might. And we sing that song in church still today. I'll become even more undignified than this. Some would say it's foolishness. We're thinking about David just being undignified. His wife doesn't like it, but he's there. He's just going for the Lord. That's David. And you think of some of the beautiful words. Oh man, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as high as the heavens above the earth, so high is his love for us. Psalm 139, you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. The amount of daily devotionals some of us in here have had over those words. And yet in our passage today, we can't help but catch a familiar whiff of the likes of Epstein. David abuses his power. He gets what he wants, even if it means adultery, lying, and murder. And we ask, where does it all start? Lust. Lust takes over. That's what we're thinking about today, lust. If you didn't know, then welcome. Yeah, it's great to have you here. The fourth in our series of the seven deadly sins. And I really pray that you're all going to be listening carefully, because we live in a lust-fueled world. And hear this, God wants his church to be different. He wants his church to be holy. Lust, what is it? It's this strong, overwhelming desire for immediate self-gratification. The words immediate and self being key there. And seeing as some of our strongest desires are most commonly associated with sex, we often talk about lust with sexual gratification in mind. And although that's primarily going to be the focus of how we think about lust for this sermon, it's worth noting that we can have lust for power. We can have bloodlust, which takes retribution into our own hands in an ugly way. We can have lust for things that our neighbor has, which we don't. The word lust actually most often is not used in reference to sex when used in the Bible. Lust is simply disordered desire. Desire in the wrong place, desire out of control. Nonetheless, and if you've read the Bible at all, you might know this line from Jesus: anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. It's telling, isn't it? Just in that line alone, he specifically focuses on the men doing the lusting there. Sadly, pretty much every single bit of research that's ever been done into this area concludes that women and children are almost always the main victims of sexual abuse, sexual sin. But obviously women can lust too. Lust does not discriminate in that way. It affects Christians and non-Christians. It affects single people and married people. Point being here is that Jesus is saying lust fuels sexual sin. Just to be clear, before we get into the passage, sex does not have to be synonymous with sin. Sex in that safe place of covenant commitment is a precious gift of God. It features in the opening chapters of the Bible, God's blueprint for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says this: that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. I've got it engraved in my wedding ring here, Genesis 2, 24. And then when Adam and Eve become one flesh, in that first act of consummation, God's not looking down from heaven with a look of horror on his face, thinking, oh, what are they doing? How revolting. Not at all. He's pleased. They're enjoying his gift in the presence of promise. They've made promises to one another. It's consensual. I love the words that Adam says when he first sees Eve. And if you like, Eve is being led down the aisle in the Garden of Eden by her father God to his son. And he rubs his eyes in wonderment. He's like, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Like the very first wedding vows. No, I don't use them in Church of England liturgy. Right. Sex is a good gift. And similarly, sexual desire is entirely natural and can be very good too. There is no sin, listen, in finding someone attractive or even in being tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. It's how we navigate these temptations. That's the important thing. Sex is a good gift from God. None of us would be here without it. Thank you, Lord. To notice beauty is not lust. It's a beautiful world that we live in. Go to an art gallery. Notice the beauty there. King David, in our passages, we'll see, he's not just noticing Bathsheba's beauty here. Lust in his heart has meant that he's stealing from her. And he's stealing from Uriah, her husband, as that lust becomes, rather than a noticing, it becomes a glare, a leer. One other thing I want to say, which I know is obvious, especially with our passage today, which is written about 3,000 years ago, is that sexual promiscuity didn't just become a thing in the sexual revolution of the 60s. No, our hearts, ever since the fall, have always hankered after the things they shouldn't. But I say that because definitely ever since the 60s, at least it seems in our society, we've been obsessed by sex. Sex sells. Even if Gen Z are reportedly having less sex than previous generations, sex still sells on all of our advertising campaigns. And it's often equated with appetite. Have you come across this? I remember listening to one sermon by Tim Keller highlighting this point. He raised this common thought process which fuels the porn industry like it's some sort of Deliveroo service, namely that when you get hungry, you should eat. When you feel sexy, you should just have sex. It's kind of a common thought linked to appetite. And I remember him jesting, and I loved this, so I wrote it down, made a note of it. Can you imagine a country where young boys go off to college and stick posters of hamburgers and juicy steaks all over their walls, and then they nip in and out of each other's rooms to look at them? And if you found a country where people paid to slowly uncover cakes and reveal pies, you'd assume that that country was filled with starving people, but then you'd be shocked to find out that not only aren't they starving, the more they eat, the more they do this. And he says it's an appetite out of order. There's something wrong. Friends, we need desperately God's teaching on lust because too many people have been hurt in this area and the cycle seems never ending. Hurt people hurt people. So although it's uncomfortable, I do want us to really come back to our passage now. I'm going to focus really on the first few verses. And I'm going to share two words. There's a word for the Davids in here. And there's a word for the Bathshebas. There's a word for anybody who knows right now you're struggling with lust. Name it. There'll be many of us in here. But there's also a word for those who've been wounded by the lust of others. There's a word in here for those who are dealing with real guilt. And there's also a word in here for those who are dealing with false guilt. It's not your own. So firstly then, a word to the Davids. We want to get our heads back in the text. So if you've got a Bible, just open it up. Verse 1, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. And the end of that verse. But David remained in Jerusalem. The narrator is perhaps giving a hint at where he thinks David should be at the time when kings go off to war. That was the young David, remember, leading his troops on the front line. And yet here the word, he remained. How many times have people fallen into sexual sin because they weren't where they were meant to be? And so we start each day, God, guide my feet today. You're struggling with lust, start praying that prayer. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. You've probably heard of that saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. I said just now that David's problem here began with lust, but you could perhaps challenge that and say, no, it begins with acedia or restlessness, sloth, which Liz was speaking on last week. Commentators all make the point here that the word evening, we're not to think of nighttime. This is more like late afternoon, and David's just been having a siesta. It makes us think all the more of the line, I think Liz last week, she quoted from Evagrius on the windows, but it's also the noonday demon, the demon of acedia being the noonday demon, that time of restlessness for the monks when they didn't know what to do with themselves. C.S. Lewis, I love his writing. Hands up if you ever read Screwtape Letters. Okay, a few of you. Yeah, it's a great book. And in that, his fictional mentor devil, Screwtape, writes to his younger nephew, mentee, Wormwood. And he's teaching him on how best to lure Christians away from their God. And he says this, I have always found that the trough periods, you could say the boring moments of life, of human undulation provide excellent opportunity for all sensual temptations. This may surprise you because, of course, there is more physical energy and therefore more potential appetite at the peak periods when you're feeling on top of the world. But you must remember that the powers of resistance are then also at their highest. And then he says this, which is really insightful. He says, It is also to be noted that the trough sexuality is subtly different in quality from that of the peak, much less likely to lead to the milk and water phenomenon, which human beings called being in love, much more easily drawn into perversions. Interesting. So it's likely that David's not woken up from a bad dream in the middle of the night when everyone else is sleeping. No, he can see a woman washing herself in the courtyard, which she probably wouldn't do in the middle of the night when everybody else is sleeping. Instead, this is David enjoying his power. Instead of camping out with his soldiers, he's in the luxury of his palace. He's done a Netflix and chill. Maybe during his siesta, he's had a steamy dream. Maybe not, don't know. Maybe he hasn't been able to get to sleep and he's frustrated and he's wandering around on his roof like thinking, what now? What do I do now? It's important that we interrogate these thoughts because that's how we're going to learn. It's interesting that the Ammonite war holds together all of chapters 10 to 12. It's the big focus in 2 Samuel, chapters 10 to 12. Whereas chapter 10 has been like conveying huge amounts of material and fighting with just quick brush strokes. When you get to chapter 11, it slows down purposefully to explore human character. Why do we do what we do? Got to know ourselves if we're to fight these wars in our lives and pursue God. We ask the question, did David often go up on his roof that looked down on all the other roofs for this reason? Did he abuse his lofty position regularly? I don't know, but I do know that lots of CEOs do today. It's the draw of power. Did he go up there at this time knowing it was a regular bath time for the women of the city? Again, I don't know. Could have been pure chance, but often sin is premeditated, isn't it? It's when we're bored. It's then that our imaginations run wild. It's when we're bored, we flick restlessly through the TV channels, hoping that something's going to stimulate that odd curiosity that seems to be building somewhere in our gut. It's when we're bored that we might close the door quietly and pull out the laptop, accidentally clicking on a few friends' Instagram reels we know have got us hot under the collar before, and yet we're kidding ourselves because we know the loophole already, which perhaps is why we're there again. And lingering here has meant that we've clicked on the next link, and that's linked to the next thing, and all of us, whenever we go on the internet, we're only a few clicks away from porn. And before we've been able to just have a moment with ourselves looking in the mirror, is this what I want to do with my life right now? We've fallen. And we're feeling the shame because the gratification has been momentary. Human heart's deceitful. Maybe David had been tricking himself. You know, I'm up on this roof, I see this woman, I'll just find out who she is. She looks lonely. I'd love to provide some support. Maybe she's struggling to make ends meet. Maybe I could send someone round from the pastoral team. Maybe it was more, you know, I'm king and this job's beyond me. So stressful and I deserve the opportunity to have fun every so often. Just be a bit of flirting. I won't push it any further. Just remind me of that excitement before I was married. He's married, remember? Lust can overwhelm fickle intentions. Porn whispers a similar lie to us today. It's okay to release the tension every now and again. But remember, porn doesn't have yours or anyone else's welfare in mind. It's a multi-billion pound business and it does not care about you in the slightest. God does. He really, really cares. He loves you so much. And he wants to protect you from where lust leads. Maybe some of us are starting to think, yeah, actually, some of our thought processes, we're not a million miles away from David. My palace roof is my phone or laptop, and there I'm king. Well, ultimately, king gets what king wants. These are the verbs associated with David, and they just scream out in our face from this passage. David remained, he got up, he saw, he sent, he slept with, he sent. And there's a huge challenge for us on lingering. As a church, we invite you to linger in the presence of God. We love those moments where we can just spend a little bit longer lingering. We invite you on a Wednesday night once a month to just come and linger in the presence of God. David had all the opportunity to do that, lingering in the presence of God in his palace, and yet he lingers somewhere else. The glance became a gaze. Hebrew idiom doesn't just leave it as she was very beautiful, it adds she was very beautiful to look at. What are we looking at most? There's a book that I've read on porn, I think I've shared it before. It's titled Captivated by a Better Vision, Living Porn-Free, i.e. Jesus. Jesus is better. Every time I preach in this series, in the Seven Deadly Sins, I keep on saying, for every look within, take nine looks at him. Jesus is better. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to her to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. We read the words in brackets. Now she had been purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Friends, like with so much of the porn clogging up the web, Bathsheba, the woman, doesn't have a say. Ignoring the fact that intel informs David that she is another man's wife, his desire becomes the overriding authority here, and nobody else's opinion matters. To the Davids in the room, to those of you with power, and I recognize the power I wield here, I do, I say, beware. Run from it today before it destroys you. Lust will never be satisfied. What you once thought was unthinkable very quickly becomes the norm. Beware. God knows and he sees even when we think our lust is done in secret. First time the chapter mentions God is verse 27. And it's as though David's been so self-obsessed he hadn't even given God a second's worth of thought in the whole process. And then we read these words, verse 27. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. To the Davids, I preach to myself, I say, repent, repent. Of course, installing software like Covenant Eyes on your devices is a wise choice, just as it would be foolish for an alcoholic to work in a pub. So we want to block out from our lives the big temptations that often cause us to fall. Maybe for you today, you recognize this is a problem in your life. You need to go away. You need to say, I'm going to be fully accountable to someone. I'm going to invite a trusted friend into the secret roof area of my life because I can't do this on my own. You can't. David had cut himself off from the troops. But most of all, we need God's help. His Holy Spirit ministers his grace afresh in our lives, and his grace is even more powerful than the worst sins we can think of. No matter how bad you think you are, God's love is more than enough to clean you and change your life. And after David realizes his hypocrisy through Nathan's challenge in chapter 12, when he repents, he hears those beautiful words, the Lord has taken away your sin. So I say to you, come to Jesus. Come in humility. Let him change you. He's the perfectly innocent one and the only one, therefore, who can take on the guilt of another. Come to Jesus, David. Come back. A word for the Bathshebas in here. This is going to be a far shorter word, but it's just as important. Might be that like Bathsheba, you're in here today, or maybe you're tuning online, and someone else, because of their lust, has robbed you of your purity and has robbed you of your voice and your smile and your dreams and even all of your friends and family. Maybe it was one event and it left you emotionally scarred. Maybe it was a relationship, even a marriage. Maybe it was a long time ago in the past. Maybe it's very present. We live in a broken world. And if that is you, then I want you to hear this, especially if you haven't heard it for a while. You have a name, and your name is precious. And Jesus loves speaking out your name. He loves praying for you and your name. He's close. Friends, don't forget Bathsheba. She has a name which is largely forgotten about in this story. She gets silenced. She says three words in the whole account. I am pregnant. Her autonomy is robbed, overshadowed by the powerful king. We're not given the impression she knew anything of David's plans concerning her husband to kill him. And because of that, she felt perhaps even more guilty. She never got to tell him. And then even with her mourning, so callous, this, the end of the chapter, so callous. David basically comes along and he says, right, you've had your time for mourning. Now it's time to move in with me. Again, like if that's ever been you, such fertile ground for shame and false guilt to grow. So often when we're sinned against sexually, it can make us feel dirty. And often that feeling of dirtiness can lead to one feeling a sense of guilt. And when that's compounded with someone constantly telling us lies and being overbearing, belittling us, questioning our judgment, then it might be that we start questioning ourselves. Is this my fault? Is this what I was asking for? Is this what I wanted when I put on that dress? Again, you need to hear this. That is false guilt you're feeling. It's not from the Lord. Our hearts can so easily be deceived, as highlighted earlier with Screwtape and Wormwood. But in reality, we're in a spiritual battle, and the real devil wages war on our hearts. Remember, he's called the accuser. He's called the father of lies. He uses every trick in the book to try and get us to hate ourselves and give in to self-loathing, or to love ourselves so much that we have no need for God. They're lies. And Jesus wants to set us free. So hear the truth. Hear the truth again. In this passage, Bathsheba was not sunbathing. She wasn't putting on a striptease show for King David. Hear this. Bathsheba was almost certainly in a courtyard cleansing herself as was commanded in Leviticus 15, for she'd just been on her monthly cycle, as verse 4 told us. She's being pure. She's pursuing an act of purity. The narrator purposefully mentions the purity law here to highlight her purity and David's mockery of it. She's honoring the King of Kings and his commands. She hasn't prepared for anyone to be looking at her at this moment other than God. She's deeply vulnerable. This is private and personal. And so, friends, please hear the truth here. Bathsheba was definitely where she should have been. She was honoring the lover of her soul, the Lord. David was in the wrong place. If he were honorable like Uriah here, he'd have been with his troops in battle. In a draw to a close, I'm going to invite the worship band up. To the Bathshebas here, I want to share these words with you from Jesus. They're from his lips, and I pray that they sink in. They seep into your flesh and make a beeline for your heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I wonder if I can invite you to stand. I do recognize, friends, that this has been rather full on today. But I want to leave you with Christ, the true lover of your soul, because he's the answer both for the Davids and the Bathshebas. And once again, all we need, friends, is this. We need the cross. If in this time of response, as the worship band lead us a final song, you want to come up and again just kneel before the cross. We need the cross. Where lust is impatient, love, true love, Jesus is very patient. Where lust is selfish, love is very selfless. Where lust pays a wage of shame, Christ takes on our shame. And instead, he gifts us compassion, where lust leads to abuse. Jesus suffers with us, and he bottles up our tears. Where sin leads to death, Jesus overcomes death. And he shows us that the cycle of sin in our lives can indeed be broken. If you feel like today you've come here and you're addicted to this or something else, that cycle can be broken, because no chains can keep Jesus down. He is the resurrected one, and he's moving in our midst by his Spirit right now. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team up. Prayer ministry team are going to be on my left, your right. If you've ever been in the prayer ministry team, please do come up and help us pray for those. And I want you to know also that if you're going up for prayer, it could be that you're a David or a Bathsheba. And so don't be thinking, oh, if I go up for prayer, everybody's going to be thinking that I'm a David, and you know, I don't want to do that. Friends, this is the church. The church ministers Christ's grace, and he can see right into our very hearts right now. Come. Come and be prayed for. Come and let his blessings wash over you again, afresh. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.